Boker Tov, Shalom Aleichem, everybody. Welcome to the Aliyah for this week. It's our first Aliyah this week. We were not able to get together yesterday, so my apologies for that. But we're back on track, Bezrat Hashem, and we'll try to have as few interruptions as we can as we go along dealing with life and all of that type of good stuff. I see that Stefan is online this morning. It was a blessing to have him with us. Stefan, it was great to have you over. Part of our mishpaha, part of our shul, able to hang out at my house for a little while and have a good time together, and it was a blessing. So glad you're here. Look forward to you being able to return speedily and Bezrat Hashem with your beautiful family. That'll be fantastic. We have so many people. First of all, we have so many great people out there that are online, and there, my wife and I were just sharing yesterday, talking about it, that there are three families that are making, I mean, for real, plans to move here, as in, you know, actually four altogether, I think, now that I think about it, but as in houses on the market, they're searching for, you know, place to live and all that kind of stuff. I mean, it's serious. It's not just talk like I'd like to move there, but rather, you know, we are in the process of doing just that. And, you know, that is a tremendous blessing. And something else that's just phenomenal. I get to the office yesterday, and there's two boxes outside from two of our online mishpaha. We affectionately called HCOs, our hardcore onliners. But these are people, of course, who are part of our mishpaha. They just live in another state, and they watch, and they pay attention, and they're involved. And you know, we are collecting some clothing, some socks, and some jackets, and things like that for the homeless here in our area. And my plan is we're going to get together during Hanukkah at some point and go downtown and distribute them, hand them out, give them away. So we have a little collection box outside the sanctuary now, and people are dropping their stuff off, and it's a blessing. The box is already full. We're going to have to get another one. But so I show up to the office yesterday, and I there are two boxes on the porch of the office from two different HCOs who have mailed clothes to give away. That's amazing. They actually mailed them in. It's incredible. It's incredible. It's what a mitzvah. What a mitzvah. And so that's a blessing. Angela's going to be out of town for a week starting Friday with a wonky. Well, that's no bueno. You have to change that, Angela. Sorry. You have to make that change. Just let me know when you do that. half kidding, but we'll miss you. Sorry you're going to be out of town. That's a bummer. We don't like it when people miss, you know. They get demerits for that. It's not their fault. Anyway, we're in Parsha Vayishlach. It's a good morning. On the way in this morning, I had Avi, our blessed friend from Israel, give me a call. We chatted for a good while. In fact, I just got off the phone with him. It's just a blessing to talk to him. You know, it's great to have friends, right? Friends are a blessing. It's a great to have friends, and you know, great to have friends that are in Israel. You know, it's just a blessing. It's a very, very much so. So Parsha Vayishlach, and here we are. This parasha is Yaakov coming into the land of Eretz Israel. And, of course, he's going to have to confront his brother Esau, and naturally... And by the way, oh, I'm sorry, Shoshana Keith was here in town, too. Of course, I mentioned this on Shabbat, but it was great to see Shoshana Keith, and Jim wasn't able to make it. Well, she was coming in for a wedding shower, so I totally understand Jim wanting to stay home for that. Totally get it. But anyway, it was a blessing. It was a blessing to have you as well from Tulsa, Oklahoma, or thereabouts. Not really in Tulsa anymore. She's tri-state, as they call it. Anyhow, it's a blessing. But back to our story here. He's coming in, he's facing Esau. Something I didn't mention, I've mentioned it before, but I didn't mention it this time around, but when Yaakov goes to Haran, and he meets Rachel, and we spoke at length about that, and the challenges of Rachel, and the challenges of Jacob, and all this kind of stuff. But pushing that aside for a second, he meets Rachel, and he figures, you know, this is who I'm supposed to marry. And the scripture recalls that Jacob weeps. That sounds very, to quote the little prawn from the Muppets, romantic, okay? He's my favorite Muppet, by the way. He's romantic, okay? It sounds very romantic, but Jacob wasn't weeping because of a romantic emotion. He was weeping for a far more practical reality. And that is that the scripture brings down that basically Jacob arrived in Haran to find a wife, and all he had was the clothes on his back and the staff in his hand. Now, most people don't give a second thought about that. They don't, it doesn't strike them, that doesn't strike them at all odd. But remember that when Isaac, or I should say, excuse me, when Eliezer went to find a bride for Isaac, Abraham sent Eliezer with 10 camels, laden with all kinds of jewelry and clothes, and 4 camels was just shoes. I totally made that up. Pardon me, I totally made that up. I don't know if that's true or not, but given the fact that it was a female that they were looking for, that would make sense to me. 1 camel was nothing but, you know, expensive handbags, you know, Louis Vuittons and stuff like that. And there was gold and jewelry and all those kind of things. So you had 4 camels of shoes, a camel of Louis Vuitton handbags and Michael Orff handbags and things like that. And then you had, you know, the rest was jewelry. And so that's how they sent these camels to find Rebecca. And that, by the way, was just the mazel tov, you're the girl. That was just a token of what awaited her when she returned to Abraham's estate, which, of course, he was a super wealthy man. And so doesn't it strike you strange that being the case for Isaac, when Isaac sends his son to go find a wife, he sends him with nothing? Not even a couple of bucks in his pocket. He didn't even send him with a credit card to charge it. You know? So the reality is that when you read the Midrash, you read some of the other sources like the Book of Yasher, you find that Esau sent his son to kill his uncle. And when he got to Jacob, when he finally caught up with him to kill him, Jacob basically pleaded for his life, and he said, look, don't kill me, just take all my stuff, because then I'll just be impoverished, and at that point, I'm pretty much as good as dead. As it turns out, Jacob had left his home heavily laden with wealth. Think about this. Why does Jacob need to work for Laban? Jacob is the son of an extraordinarily wealthy man, Isaac. Why does he need to work for Rachel and Leah? Well, the reason he needs to work for them is because he didn't have a dowry. The reason he was crying is he didn't have a dowry. He didn't have the money to pony up. You couldn't just, back in those days, well, even today, really, but back in those days, you couldn't just show up empty-handed and marry the girl. You had to pony up some cash. Something. Some chickens, some goats, camels. You know, and so it was a big deal. And of course, the higher the level of lady that you want to acquire, the more expensive. You know, this is what the ring really represents. You know, a lot of people think the ring that we give women today in marriage, it symbolizes the circle of love and the never-ending circle and blah, 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 blah. Not really. What it really represents is the money that you're putting down for her. That's really what it represents. It represents the dowry, actually. Okay, so that's what it represents. And of course, all the other stuff goes along with it, and you can, it's fine to make those correlations and all that kind of stuff. But really, it's about putting down some cash for the girl. It's what it amounts to. What it amounts to. Get it? It's a pun. Get it? Anyway. So all of this to say, this brings another nuance to when, to now Jacob is going to meet Esau. This brings another level of anxiety to this meeting, because understand that, yes, Esau is mad at him after all of these years. A lot of time has passed, but he's apparently still upset about the blessing thing. But understand that Jacob knows that Esau wanted to have him killed. And he doesn't know, because, you know, email wasn't invented yet. He doesn't know if his nephew went back to his father and said, well, I didn't actually kill him, but I stole his stuff, and he's as good as dead. He doesn't know if Esau accepted that or not. He may still want him dead. So that's the dynamic. Now, when we turn back to the last Aliyah of Parsha Vayetze, it says in chapter 32 and verse 2, Jacob went on his way after he departed from Laban and finally got away from that guy. You know, this is a life lesson too, by the way, and we all know this. Most of you should know this already, but man, who we hang out with is really important. And being around the wrong people is the fastest way to be led down the wrong path. So he finally gets away from Laban. That has improved his situation probably by, you know, tenfold. But it says anyway, he went on his way, and angels of God encountered him. Jacob said when he saw them, this is a godly camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And then we roll into our Aliyah, and it says, then Jacob sent angels ahead of him to Esau, his brother, to the land of Seir, the field of Edom. And he charged them, saying, thus shall you say to my lord, to Esau, so said your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and have lingered until now. I have acquired oxen and donkeys, flocks and servants, maidservants, and I'm sending to tell my lord to find favor in your eyes. The angels returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother to Esau. Moreover, he is heading toward you and 400 men are with him. And it says, Jacob became very frightened and it distressed him. So he divided the people with him and the flocks and the cattle and camel into two camps. Now, as this year we've been exploring the concepts of bitachon, and we have we've been talking about the blessed patriarchs and their great attributes that we all admire, and I've been careful to mention that we can't compare to the patriarchs. They're on a much, much higher level than we could ever hope to be. And at the same time, we can take a look at their honest faults, not in order to be critical, God forbid, but rather to be constructive in our own life. Angela asked a good question. She said, "Why did he come? Why were there two camps and not just one?" It's actually mentioned in the Chumash. It says there are two camps of angels: those who minister outside the Holy Land and accompany Him, and those of the Holy Land who now came to meet Him. Ramban suggests that the plural refers to Jacob's camp on the earth and the camp of angels on high. The title implies that both camps are equal, because they both exist only to bless God and to assert His unity. So, the two camps had different purposes and different roles. One was guarding outside land, one was guarding inside, or in Ramban's view, one was guarding below and the other guarding above. The point is if you look at this, and this is how we are in our life, and this is where we need to increase our bittukon. Here's Jacob, and he has this incredible experience of Torah learning, but he seems to, it appears possibly that one of the root causes of his challenges that he's experienced is his lack of bittukon, his lack of reliance or trust on God, in God. That's not to say he has a complete lack of trust. That's not accurate to say. But I suggest perhaps it's not perfect. And again, I'm not offering criticism. I'm not comparing, God forbid, myself to Jacob. I'm just simply looking at it and trying to be constructive for my own edification and for your own edification. Where can we learn? And see, this is important. Where can we learn from the positive attributes of our fathers, and as well as their negative attributes? Or, to put it another way, how can we learn from the successes of our fathers, and where can we learn from their failures? You know, our children need to be able to do that. We don't need to hide from our children our failures. We need to express our mistakes and our failures to our children. Within reason, of course, you know, you don't need to share everything. Please don't be an open book to people. Don't let people tell you, be an open book to me. Now, there are friends we have who are our confidants, and that those are rare, and usually on a very deep level. And there's usually only one of them who's that level of a friend that you could confide in, you know, your deepest, darkest things. But again, you have to be careful with that, because that has to be somebody that's tried and true and trusted and proven, and those people are rare. Generally speaking, don't be open to everybody, and don't even let people tell you, oh, just be open and transparent with me. No, thank you. Because you know, to quote the movie, you can't handle the truth, and most of us can't. So, you know, but with our children, we need to be able to tell them, you know, this is where I messed up in my life. This is where I failed. This is where I had a failure. This is where I made a huge mistake, and I don't want you to make the same mistake, so I need you to learn from those failures. No sense in you making the same mistake I made. Why waste your time with that? Go ahead and allow me to have made the mistake and to have worked through it. And it's now turned around for the good, praise God. Now you look at that error so that you don't have to repeat it, and go ahead and learn from it. And so we can do the same thing here from Jacob. He encounters a camp of angels. When was the last time you encountered a camp of angels? Two camps, in fact. He says, oh, look, camp of angels. This is a godly place. He doesn't freak out. It doesn't strike him as, most of us would be like, can you believe? You know, that's not even the high point. It's like, hey, look, there's angels. And then on top of that, he tells the angels, hey guys, gather around. Listen, hi, good to meet you. How's things in heaven? Great. Okay, listen, I need you to go give a message to Esau for me. Can you do that? Great, go do it. Here's the message. Let me know what he says. He sends the angels out to deliver his mail. It was the original, text message. He sent a divine message via messenger. In this case, the messengers were angels. So he sends them out to Esau, and they come back, and they tell him, hey, this is what's going on. And what does it say? It says that Jacob became very frightened. It distressed him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you've just encountered two camps of angels. You've just sent them out on your divine mission to go send a message. You're commanding angels, basically. And they came back to you and said, hey, he's coming and he doesn't look like he's all that happy. And you get, as we say in Spanish, a scared. Now, again, for the sake of clarity, God forbid somebody should misunderstand what I'm trying to say. I'm not being critical of Jacob, because truth be told, Mr. Griffin probably would be the same way. The question I ask him myself is, why am I scared? If I'm commanding angels and they're obeying me and doing what I've asked them to do, why am I scared of Esau? And to me, it betrays a reality, a sad reality, in that I don't really trust God. I don't really rely on God. Or I think that there's some power or force, be it man-made or spiritual, that somehow can thwart what Hashem has in store for me. And that, I think, may have been one of the principal flaws of Jacob to begin with. That he just had a lack of trust. And perhaps this is why he was pushing the envelope early on and trying to manipulate the blessing away from Esau. Possibly. I'm just throwing that as a possibility. Whatever the case, what I do know is that what we have to do when we look at this story is understand that God is for us and he's not against us. Therefore, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, we say that, and a lot of people know that verse. But it's challenging to put it into practical application. And that practical application is called life. So we look at here, Jacob is commanding angels. He's scared. This happened to Elijah too, by the way. Remember Elijah? Elijah calls down fire from heaven and he has the prophets of Baal killed. He also had the prophets of Asherah killed. And if you do the math there, actually, there wasn't 450 prophets. There was actually 800 some prophets altogether. He had, on that day, he had nearly 1,000 false prophets killed. And he just called down fire from heaven, supernatural miracle. And then when he finds out that Jezebel is after him, he gets scared and runs like a rabbit. In fact, one of the most fascinating things about that story is that he runs from Mount Carmel, which is just outside of modern-day Haifa, ancient Akko, which if you look at a map of Israel, is way up north, almost to Lebanon. He runs, flees from Jezebel from that point, way up there, all the way to Mount Tahar Sinai in the Arabian Desert. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a long, long way. And on the way there, he is awakened by an angel who has fixed him breakfast. Now, that happens to me most mornings, and that angel is my wife. But in this case, it was a literal angel. And so, Elijah wakes up, sees the angel there. The angel says, "Rise and eat." So he eats something, and he goes back to sleep. He doesn't even phase him. Like, yes, yeah, there's an angel there. Yep, it's breakfast. Thanks. And just goes back to sleep. Still scared. The guy has called down fire from heaven. An angel is fixing him breakfast. And he's still running. Now, did Elijah trust God? Certainly. But he's also a human being. And he's terrified of this Jezebel. There was still, even in Elijah, there was a lack of bitachon. There was something lacking there, because you don't run from this wicked woman when you've just called down fire from heaven and the angels are fixing you breakfast. You don't run from that, but he did. So there was something lacking there. What does it teach us? What's God want us to learn from this? It's that we have to have bitachon. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when we have bitachon, and it's not easy, we're human beings, we're going to be fearful of this or that or the other, because this world makes it appear as if everything is by chance. But we have to have bitachon. We have to trust God. We have to believe in him. We have to have that faith that Daniel had. We have the faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had, where we're willing to go into the fire, and we know that God is going to rescue us. And even if he doesn't, it doesn't change the fact that we're still going to be his servants. It's not an easy place to live, but that's where we need to be. And so this is the lesson we see here from Jacob, is he's commanding angels, and yet, you know, he's still having a lack of faith in God. This is our quest. Our quest is to have bitachon. Our quest is to have bitachon. Our quest is to have trust. Our quest is to understand that Hashem is for us and not against us. And when we're able to get there, when we're able to say, "God, I put my whole heart in you." The Psalm 25 says, Tehillim 25 says, that anybody who trusts in a God, in Hashem, will not be put to shame. Anyone who trusts in Hashem will not be put to shame. That's what it says there. When we put our trust in Hashem and say, "God, it's all you and only you and never me," we will not be put to shame, because Hashem responds to those who put their absolute trust in him. Now, we still have to do natural things. You know, we still have to work. We still have to. God works. He works through the natural process. But understand that natural process, just because we're doing something, is no less a miracle. No less a miracle. So even when we're doing stuff and we're working on a process, whatever that is, understand that everything and anything and everything that happens because of the hand of God, and we put our trust in him. This is why it says in the book of Proverbs, that we are to make our plan and submit it to Hashem, and then we will have success. We're supposed to make the plan. We're supposed to submit it to Hashem, and then we will have success. Just rely on God. And don't be afraid, by the way, to tell Hashem, Hashem, I'm trying my best to hear you. I'm straining to hear your voice. And I'm doing what I believe is the right thing to do. And now, if for some reason I'm not doing what you want me to do, I need for you to please let me know somehow. But I'm doing what I believe I'm supposed to do, and I'm asking you to please help me and to show me and to teach me and to guide me. And I'm depending upon you for the absolute success of what I'm doing. Listen, Hashem is able. He's more than able to make up any little mistakes that we've made in the plan, or if we didn't quite hear his voice exactly right, and he's able to make those corrections. As long as we put our trust in him, we will never be put to shame. And this is the lesson we can learn from our father Yaakov, who was a great, holy, and righteous man, a very great tzaddik. And here he's commanding angels, and yet he's fearful of Esau. How many times have we done the exact same thing? But God is teaching us, put your whole trust in me. Don't worry about Esau. Esau can't do a thing unless I allow him to do it. So your focus should be upon me. Your focus should be upon me. Because he, God, controls everything. Let your focus be upon him. Don't focus on the circumstance. The circumstance is only something to get our attention, to put our focus back on him. Remember that all the tests of life, every test of life, the whole purpose of the test is to connect us even closer to Hashem. End of our Aliyah today. Think good, and it will be good. God bless all of you. We look forward to seeing you tomorrow with God's help. Shalom Aleichem. Have a great, wonderful, and beautiful day.